Well, let me begin this morning by reading the Ten Commandments as found in Exodus chapter 20. I'll be reading Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. These are the Ten Commandments of the Lord our God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord our God. On it you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord has blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of God. Now, in our study in Exodus, up till now, Israel has been the people of God, but they have not been a nation. God put them in Egypt in order to grow them into a mighty nation. Now they are that nation, and the law, the Mosaic Covenant, what the New Testament refers to usually as the Old Covenant, is their constitution. God is formally constituting Israel as a nation. He's giving them leaders and a leadership structure. They have Moses as their head. They have a system of judges. Remember how Jethro helped with that? God will establish Aaron and his sons as the religious leaders, the priestly class. Already there's a warrior class led by Joshua. Remember how he fought the Amalekites down in the valley? This nation that is going to enter the land that God has promised to be their home is now taking shape. God is doing that through this covenant. That is one way to look at and understand the Old Covenant. Another way of looking at and understanding the covenant that is far more interesting and relevant to us is how it regulates God's relationship with his people. Israel has to obey God's covenant commands in order for sinful them to have a relationship with their holy God and survive. And all Ten Commandments are brought forward into the New Covenant and interpreted for us in the New Testament, particularly by Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you've thought about that. Maybe you have. Those two things are connected. I think we're supposed to see that. In Exodus 20, God comes down from heaven on Mount Sinai, speaks his law directly to his people, Israel. He expects them to listen to his voice and to obey his words. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is the Son of God who has come down from heaven. He goes up a mountain and he speaks his law to the people of Israel. He too expects them to listen to his voice and obey his commands. Jesus is, in a way, constituting his kingdom. He's instructing the citizens of his kingdom how to live under his new covenant. And just like the old covenant, it's all relational, isn't it? All the commands have to do with relationships. We are still to love God and to love one another. You can turn to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 if you like. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. Or you can just listen as I recount them. I want to recount them so that we see them as the fulfillment of God's promises to all who love him. The first table of the commands, if you will. Because first, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells the crowd to love God by reminding them of all the blessings that they have from God. The poor in spirit who acknowledge their need for God will be citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn their falling short of God's holiness, who repent of their sins, will be comforted by peace with God. Wow, you don't want to be at war with God, you want to be at peace with God. The meek, who humble themselves before God in submission to his will and his words, will inherit the new earth. That's a lot of real estate to inherit. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness that comes from God, you will have it, and you'll be satisfied with it. Can you imagine that? Finally, true and everlasting satisfaction in life. If you are merciful to others, as God is merciful to you, your sins will be forgiven. So on that day of judgment to come, you will have no condemnation, only mercy from Judge Jesus on that day. That's pretty nice to know. If you would put away your many idols and devote your heart to the Lord, you will see the Lord. Your idols will disappear, and your heart's desire, Jesus, will appear to you. You will see him. Peacemakers are those who behave towards one another as sons of God should. Because that's what they are, sons of God. Ladies, don't be put off by being called sons here, because you're being called sons. In Bible times, daughters did not have an inheritance. Only sons did. But in the new covenant, there is no longer male and female, but only children with a vast and gracious, sonly inheritance. And no matter who speaks against you because of Christ, and many will, and no matter how they persecute you because of Christ, and they will oppose you in many ways, hold fast to Christ. And when you can't hold fast to Christ, Christ will hold you fast. So rejoice, because you will be rewarded in heaven. Do you see, the Beatitudes teach us to love God no matter what. Just like the first four or five commandments. Christ alone, no idols before Christ, no false living, but true living like Christ, eternal rest in Christ, and honoring Christ by loving others. That's that fifth commandment, that's that hinge commandment that kind of connects the two, love for God and love for others. And then from those first five commandments, how to love God, flow the last five commandments, how to love one another. Let's look at each of these remaining commands and learn how to keep them by faith in Christ. You can follow along in the Bible, but also in your sermon outline. If you'd like to grab that, the sermon theme is, we are to obey God by loving our neighbor as Christ has loved us, not as a way to get life, but as a way of life. Offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to him, going to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judgment, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So what is Jesus saying no to? Anger. Anger? How can Jesus tell me not to have anger? I get angry with something or somebody every day. I can't go to work and come home without getting angry about some difficult situation. I can't go to school and come home without getting mad at someone for what they said about me, even if I'm homeschooled. I can't even drive my car to church on Sunday morning without thoughts of malice towards some other driver on the road. You know the word rubric, right? Those who drive faster than you are jerks, and those who drive slower than you are idiots. Jerk, idiot, can't even drive to church. Yes. And Jesus says you'll be judged for your anger. You'll be judged for your hatred and your resentment and your malice in your heart towards those people. It's almost like Jesus here says, penny for your thoughts. Uh-oh. Penny for your angry thoughts. Because you will pay your debt for this sin, for every angry thought in your heart to the last penny. That's pretty sobering. Because all of us have broken this command as Jesus understands it. Now, you might say, well, I don't understand it that way, and I don't take that seriously. Well, Jesus does. Why? Because anger and resentment, hate and malice are dangerous things. Those are the things in your heart that, left unchecked, would lead you to murder with your hands. That's the link Jesus is making. You must obey the holy commands of God from deep within your heart. And you know intuitively and experientially that the battle to love instead of killing others takes place in your heart every day. You don't stop killing somebody by not picking up the gun. You stop killing somebody by not hating them. Hate, resentment, and anger never lead to love. And when you give them permission to move from your heart to your will, you intentionally speak murderous words and do murderous acts to others. We all know what this feels like. We know how it feels to shoot those words like a poison arrow at someone with malice and enjoy it. We know what that feels like. You know how it feels. You know what it feels like to ignore someone in order to render them non-existent. You know what it feels like to withhold love from someone close to you whom is due love, as if to cut their life off from your life. For just a moment, it feels like murder. And Jesus knows that's what you feel. Jesus, who was murdered by angry men, knows what's in your heart. We could go on endlessly, couldn't we, about your anger and my anger. The anger that you regularly go to in response to offenses, real and imagined, in your life. That's right. Maybe this is the reason, this is the first of the last commands to love others. Because anger is our go-to response in all areas of life. And Jesus is unwilling for you to be unloving towards others that way. Not even hidden in your heart. Because Jesus knows what's in your heart, and that left unchecked, it always comes out. Oh, you think you're clever, hiding that bitterness, but you're not. So what are we to do when we get angry? Jesus says, be reconciled. Be reconciled. Shouldn't it be obvious to us that Jesus, the one who sacrificed his life on the cross to reconcile us to God, would then tell us to lay down whatever it takes to reconcile your relationships with one another. Doesn't that make total sense? Jesus says that when you're angry with your brother in your heart, it leads to sinful words, insulting and condemning words. That's what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, stop it. He says, don't be angry with your brother. Apparently, Jesus hasn't read any of the latest counseling manuals recommended by online therapists. You can't just tell people to stop and expect them to stop sinning. Actually, you can. Actually, you can tell Christians to stop sinning and expect them to stop sinning, because they have the power in them to choose not to sin. And to be fair, Jesus has done more than to just say, stop sinning. It's the law that says, stop sinning, and that's it. It's Jesus who tells us to stop sinning in our hearts after making it possible for us to do so. It's Jesus who perfectly kept the law that we could not keep, and on the cross paid the penalty for every single one of our failures to keep the law in our place. And it's Jesus who has now written his law upon our hearts so that we would know the law in our hearts, and placed his Spirit within us, giving us nothing less than the life-giving resurrection power of God within, so that we would obey Jesus' words from deep within our hearts, the place where we really want to. So we keep the sixth commandment not to murder by not murdering. And we could go on and on and on about the obvious ways that our culture is less and less offended by murder. And that is offensive to God and will be judged by God. Jesus just promised that in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? It's judgment for you. But because God is the God of life, we are his people of life. That's who we are. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we will live reconciled to one another. Your spouse, kids, fellow church members, co-workers, classmates, and neighbors should find you to be just a little bit like Jesus in their lives. A reconciler, not a hater. Verse 14 is the seventh commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. So, do not commit adultery. God's creation ordinances place sexual intimacy within the confines of marriage between one man and one woman for life. That's the program. The Old Covenant teaches us not to commit adultery. A strict definition of adultery would mean that one or both of the parties are breaking the marriage covenant. So at least one of the parties is married, maybe both of them. A husband or a wife in a one-flesh relationship, in other words, is tearing apart that one flesh. So it's painful. It hurts. It damages the relationship because it damages the people in the relationship. And the penalty for adultery in the Old Covenant was severe. Even death in many cases. Although the penalty wasn't always carried out by Israel. You see, we're not the first culture to excuse sexual and marital infidelity and to enact laws for no-fault divorce. Although we've perfected it to the point that most couples living together today don't bother to marry each other. Most. That is certainly not God's good plan for his people. Marriage and children and family are God's blessed plan for human flourishing in general. And in the new covenant, a case of adultery need not end in divorce at all. There are some cases in which reconciliation is not possible, cases in which one spouse is not a believer or in which one spouse doesn't want to reconcile. Every case has its own set of circumstances, and we all acknowledge that. But in general, Jesus teaches us that every Christian is to forgive as they have been forgiven, which means that the offended party, the Christian who is the victim of adultery, must be genuinely willing to reconcile their marriage relationship. That doesn't discount the pain or minimize the deeply damaged trust, nor erase the time that it's going to take to mend that relationship. And the offending party, the one who has committed adultery, if a believer, must be willing to do their part to reconcile. Real repentance takes time to sufficiently manifest. Trust takes time and experience to rebuild. And reconciliation is only forged at the pace of forgiveness. But the Holy Spirit of God is present to bring repentance and forgiveness. And he is totally able to restore broken marriages to life. Let's be honest, he does it all the time. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus broadens this issue of adultery to all sexual sin and addresses the heart issue of lust that leads to sexual sin in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that the whole body go into hell. Now, Jesus here actually isn't really adding to the prohibition. He's just rooting out what was there all along. In order to not commit sexual sin, you must not lust in your heart. See, I'm convinced, and you can say, well, Scott, you don't really know. But I'm convinced, nonetheless, that every person in this room, beyond a level of childhood, has lusted in their heart and is guilty of breaking this command. Whether you are looking at a woman at work, or that cute boy across the classroom, or those images on Instagram, or pornography on a website, you have looked at another person with lustful intent and committed adultery with them in your heart. You have objectified them. That's the thing to grasp. You have objectified them. You have made a person an object. You have used them, a precious human being created in the image of God, for your sinful pleasure. You should not objectify people that way. Because in doing so, you have rendered yourself something less than human. Do you know who knows the pain and damage that adultery causes? The Lord Jesus. The Lord does. That moment that Eve took fruit and handed it to Adam, and Adam ate of it, and the Lord has known by experience and by treachery the sin of adultery and his broken trust of the people who should actually be loving him. And the Lord Jesus, who is speaking to us right now through his word, knows your spiritual adultery and my spiritual adultery against him intimately, in every detail. He loves us, and we prostitute ourselves with lust in our hearts. Lust is a wrongful desire. I don't have to tell you all of the ways that our culture motivates us to lust. Hey, I like living in Maine. But brothers and sisters, this is not paradise. This is Sodom. Don't judge yourself by the standards of Sodom. I'm not quite as bad as that guy. I'm not quite as bad as her. Our culture, our entertainment, our laws, our therapists all tell us that we're sexual creatures. No. God has created us as relational creatures. There's a holy difference. You will never be satisfied as a mere sexual creature. You will only be tortured. Because that's not how you were created. And the periodic sexual satisfaction that you find will only end in pain and mistrust and emptiness. It's purity. Purity that makes relationships true and lasting and satisfying. Lust defiles the heart, and sexual sin defiles the body. And because Jesus loves you, he speaks to break the lie of sexual fulfillment. Like throwing a rock through a glass window. It's just broken, jagged shards. And he calls you to relational purity. God's relationship with us is pure and holy and loving, with no mixture of objectification, no wrongful desire in his heart. So he calls us to love him the same way, and then he tells us to love others in that same way. And here's the good news. We can. Jesus, who is speaking to us this morning by his very own words, knows every sexual sin that you have committed and every sexual sin that's been committed against you. He also knows, brace yourselves, every lustful thought that you have ever had or ever will have. And he took God's punishment for them on himself on the cross. Really, all of it, all of the things that all of us would never want anyone to know. He is the pure one who has erased your debt of lust and sexual sin in his purely motivated love to save you. If you are trusting him, then you have the Holy Spirit's power within you to say no to lust. And you have the Spirit-sealed hope to live in pure relationships with others. Do you see? He's calling you to something better than the burden of lust. He's calling you to be like himself, to love others in purity and with the pure love of God that is already within you. Blessed are the pure in heart, for you shall see God. Before we move on to the last three commandments, let me ask you a question. If there was a way for you to go to bed tonight and wake up in the morning and never again be angry with the people you should love and never again to lust but have a pure heart in God's eyes, would you do it? Because there's a way. The way is to believe in Jesus, to depend on his pure sacrifice and his resurrection from the dead. That's the power. To rely on his true words that lead to life, and to live depending on his Spirit who takes up residence in your heart the moment you believe. Anger-free, lust-free living. How much better would your days be? The eighth commandment is in verse 15. You shall not steal. So don't steal. Now, you already know better than to take what is not yours. You know that, right? When you steal, you're stealing from others. And that is not the way to love others, is it? That's just selfishness. To think you deserve what belongs to somebody else. It's just pure selfishness. And just as the Lord provided for Israel in the wilderness, God provides for you, doesn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says a couple of things about this. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, Jesus says, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The Lord knows all the things you need. And he has prioritized them. And at the top of the list, righteousness is your great need. Okay, that's a bit of an attitude correction for all of us. Lord, what I need today is righteousness. I don't think we wake up and say that. I think we ask for a lot of other stuff first. But what we really, really need is not stuff at all. It's righteousness. Well, I do need food and clothing and shelter. Yes, but doesn't your life extend beyond this life? Yes, it does. If the Lord can provide manna in the wilderness and water from a rock for Israel, can he provide for you in this life? Yes, and he does. So why do we worry so much about things when what we need most, what we cannot find on earth, is the righteousness that only God gives? There he is, our giving God again, giving us his righteousness through faith in Christ. Jesus is leading us to be generous as our Father in heaven is generous, to be giving as he is giving. He gave himself. It's again a matter of the heart, isn't it? And we're frankly pretty slow in learning to be generous. So Jesus tells us the truth about what's in our hearts in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He says, "No one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other, because you cannot serve both God and money." Now, this is a lesson that we need to relearn from time to time, isn't it? Look, the pressure's on when we have more bills than we do have money to pay them. The pressure's on. That's a real stressor. Financial troubles are real trials, and they will cause us real anxiety. Even so, money is not your master. We have a master, and it's not money. Money will try to master us, and we often let it. Who would want to be without money? You know, the far more consequential question is, who would we want to be without Jesus as his master? And Jesus tells us how to really keep this command in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up. That's a do not, right? That's a do not command. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus goes straight to the heart again. Are you getting the pattern here? Our giving God operates in an economy called generosity. So we're to deposit as much of our earthly treasure in our heavenly accounts. And the way we do that is by being wisely generous with it. Our Heavenly Father gives good gifts to his children. He's a good provider. And rather than stealing from others, he would have us to be generous to others. He says it's better to give than to receive because he knows what it's like to give and not receive. So even with very little, generous hearts find something to give to those in need. Generous hearts offer hospitality, such as it is, offer hospitality. And like Peter and John at the temple, when asked for money, generous hearts can still say, "Silver and gold have I not, but what I do have I give to you." And then they spoke to them the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The point being, we don't hold back when we have something to give, and we have something to give, something that everyone needs. And that we have freely received, and that we are free now to give away. And at some time, we have all held back. All of us can be generous with the good news of Jesus, who is speaking to us this morning in his word. Give away his word. The ninth commandment is verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So do not bear false witness. Bearing witness has a legal connotation and draws a picture of a courtroom, doesn't it? Which is interesting. It makes sense since God has just gave Israel judges through Moses' father-in-law Jethro. And now he gives them his law to administer. And in order for the law to function well and for people to flourish under it, everyone is to tell the truth. Do not lie. God is true. The word of God is truth. Satan is a liar and a deceiver. God's truth will set you free. Satan's lies corrupt and kill. So it makes total sense for God's people to turn from lying and deceitful behavior and pursue truth and justice, doesn't it? Of course it does. It's not just a behavior thing, it's an identification thing. That's who we are. We're true people. Just as the third command, think back a minute, regulates our speech to represent Christ and to not misrepresent Christ, the ninth command regulates our speech about others to not misrepresent them, but to honestly represent them and ourselves. You know, I think, maybe I'm projecting here, but I think we all like to think we have a lot of wiggle room with words when we speak. In the Old Testament, Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Lies, false words, a false tongue has the power of death. Power of life. And in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 36, Jesus tells the Pharisees, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Apparently, what I say actually matters. and will be strictly judged. Even the careless words. And so do not bear false witness, but instead seek the true benefit of others. Use your words for that. Isn't that the direction in which love points? To seek the well-being and improvement of others at your own expense? Isn't that loving others? Well, that love requires truth. This is admittedly a very brief treatment of a very key command. It's a light treatment of a command that we so heavily transgress to one extent or another, because our speech pours forth from our hearts, which means we can say true things and still use them to deceive and accomplish selfish ends. Well, that's the clever one. That's the crafty one. So before it's a speech conviction, it's actually a truth-telling heart conviction. Who is willing to tell the truth when a little white lie will serve them better in that circumstance? Those who love God and love one another do. It's you who have the truth of Christ living within you and who are being sanctified by it day by day. Seeking truth is always the way to benefiting others. The 10th and final command is in verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. As I said in a previous sermon, this is kind of a blanket command against all covetousness in your heart. You know, coveting, think about this. Coveting is really just another form of grumbling against God. Remember the passages on grumbling? It's being discontent with what you have from God's hand. If you don't covet, if you don't wrongly desire what you have no right to, if you don't covet what is your neighbor's, then you won't lie, cheat, steal, or kill your neighbor. That's good. Instead, you will uphold the sanctity of your neighbor's marriage and the sanctity of his life and his children's lives and the provision that God has made for him, which is his. Because God has provided for you too. So be thankful and content with how God has chosen to deal and provide for you. Be thankful for God's provision for you. And don't play the comparison game with your neighbor. See, there's danger there. God has chosen to bless you as he has chosen to bless you. And God has chosen to bless your neighbor and others the way he has chosen to bless others, according to his goodness to you, according to his goodness to them. Our right response is to thank him from our hearts for his provision for us. He's thought about us. He's looked about us. And he's provided for us. And God has given his commands for our lives in this world because this world is not going to help us to be faithful to him in these things. The world is going to promise shortcuts to happiness. Shortcuts that cut God out of the equation. But they are only shortcuts to ruin and death. So when we feel that God's commands are a burden, when we feel strained to live life God's way, look at the example of Jesus who was tempted by Satan in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and obey him only, and him only shall you serve. Jesus did not covet the nations that God had given Satan temporary custody of. He did not wrongfully desire them and then break fellowship with his Father to take them and thus serve Satan. No. If he had, he would have served Satan and he would not have brought about our salvation. He did God's will, God's way. He did God's will, God's way. And we should too. That's what we're being commanded to do. To live God's way. And that is in our hearts. What we want to do, isn't it? If you're a Christian, in your heart, you want to do God's will. You want to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Following God's command in the new covenant is not a way to life. It's a way of life. It's by faith in Christ we are the Father's treasured possession. By the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are being sanctified as holy citizens of Christ's kingdom. And we are his new covenant gospel priesthood, bearing true witness to the saving grace of God for sinners through Jesus Christ our Lord. With our hearts' desire to see the power of God at work in our lives and in the lives of others. Love God and love one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we need your instruction. We need a good Father to lead us and to guide us, and you have given us your own perfect Son to save us by faith in Christ, because he took the punishment for our sin on the cross. He died in our place that we might live. He rose in resurrection power of the Spirit and places that Spirit and that power within us. And you are sanctifying us now by that power with this truth that you've laid before us this morning. And so do your work. Do your good work in us, Father. Make us those who humble ourselves and love you. Make us peacemakers among one another. And make us proclaimers of your gospel. That you would grow your kingdom all for your glory. It's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.